Last week we looked at Paul's message, "If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." To Paul, his God-given mission was the central focus of his life. Paul did not worry about pleasing men or women around him, but instead he focused on pleasing God and accomplishing the work God had given him to do. Now, in today's scripture passage, we will see that Paul's third missionary journey is coming to an end. He's been traveling, it's coming to an end, and he's going to arrive shortly in Jerusalem. Now, he originally departed from Antioch. You can see on the middle, in the right side there, Antioch. And he went through Turkey, and he went over into the area that is Greece now and things, and then he came back through what's called Asia on this map, is western Turkey today. And then he's going to leave from a place called Miletus, and he's going to sail down to Tyre and Ptolemy and Caesarea and then go overland up to Jerusalem. Now, usually a journey goes back to where it started, so you might think that his third missionary journey, he would go all the way back to Antioch before we said it was the end of the journey. But actually, something happens, and he's arrested by the Romans. We'll see that today, Roman soldiers. So he doesn't get to go back to Antioch. So we would consider that in Jerusalem, his third missionary journey came to an end and was completed. So Paul and his party made many stops along the way preaching the gospel. And this allowed them also, as they traveled, to greet the believers in various cities. And is probably the result, you know, of traveling by a small ship, a trading ship. It makes many stops in the coastal ports. So they were catching rides, and that reason, for that reason also, they probably started and stopped many times in these little cities. So they go on like this from Miletus to Caesarea and then overland to Jerusalem. And we'll see that in the reading today. Our Bible reading today, I broke into three parts because it's a little bit longer than usual. But hang in there, and I think it'll be a blessing to us, and we'll learn a lot. Let's start with verses 1 through 14 of Acts chapter 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed in Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we went to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. And leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After he had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When you would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Amen. Paul and his companions, as they traveled, they seemed to find Christians in every town that they stopped at. And this is only 25 years after the birth of the church in Acts 2. So we understand that already there's churches In most of these cities along the way, the areas we know today is Greece and Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel. And beyond that, there's more people out starting churches and winning disciples. Not just Paul and his party, but many others going out to share the good news of Christ. And we realize in the first century of the church, the good news of Jesus spread very rapidly through the Roman Empire. Just almost explosively, the news of Jesus spread as people came to faith and believed in Christ. And one of the reasons for this may be that there were so many eyewitnesses who had met the resurrected Jesus and had seen him after he rose from the dead, and they're out giving their very powerful testimonies. But the church is growing very quickly. The Holy Spirit also was working through the disciples to do many miracles. And we have the story of Paul, and of course he is very central, but there are many others out sharing the good news of Christ as well. In the passage we just read, after visiting the Christians in Tyre and Ptolemy, Paul and his party arrived in Caesarea, and they stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. You may remember Philip from our previous study, and Philip was a remarkable man. One of the seven chosen to help with distributing the food in Acts chapter 6, he also had a tremendous preaching ministry in addition to that work of distributing food to the widows, that servant role. And you may remember also about Philip's ministry from when we studied in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, for example, we read that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And there in Samaria, there was a great response to Philip's preaching. And many people came to faith, and many people were baptized. And it was such a big event that Peter and John even came from Jerusalem to help with the work there and to see what Philip was doing. But perhaps the most famous story about Philip is how he shared the good news of Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch. He spotted the eunuch going, and the eunuch was reading a scroll. And he asked him what he was reading and whether he understood it. And that started a conversation. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it tells us how then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, where the Ethiopian man was reading in Isaiah a prophecy that was about the Christ. The Ethiopian man believed and was baptized. And in verse 38 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." The Spirit of the Lord took Philip away after this, and the newly baptized man went on his way rejoicing. And according to tradition in the history, this man went back home to his Ethiopia, to his home, and he won many to faith in Christ there and established the church in Ethiopia in just a few years. A very powerful witness. And he came to faith through Philip, and then he went on to be an evangelist himself as well. Now, we see here, we look at the record in Acts chapter 8, the part that we have about Philip's work, and we can see that he had a tremendous ministry, and perhaps it's no surprise that he was called Philip the Evangelist. Isn't that a wonderful title? Philip the Evangelist. Would you like to be called the Evangelist? Isn't that great? Philip is actually the only person in the whole book of Acts that's called an evangelist directly, even though many people were sharing the good news of Christ. He's the only one that has that as a title, the evangelist. And Acts chapter 8, verse 40 tells us that Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now we see how this ties back into what we just read there in Caesarea. In Acts chapter 21, Philip is at Caesarea, the last place that we saw him in Acts chapter 8. And by this time, Philip has four unmarried daughters who are prophets in the Lord. Now, I don't know what happened, but I kind of can't help but imagine, you know, that Philip's out here doing this evangelistic work, and he got to Caesarea and met a nice girl and got married and settled down. But he continues his work as an evangelist, certainly. But the next time we see him, you know, maybe 20 years later, he's got four daughters there. Now, they were prophets, but no prophecy from those four daughters is recorded for us in this passage. But instead, we have a prophecy from a man named Agabus that was recorded for us. In Acts 21, verse 11, it said, "Coming over to us, he," that was Agabus, "he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" The people who heard this pleaded with Paul to stay away from Jerusalem. Don't go up there. But Paul knew the Holy Spirit was leading him to go. So I think we know that when we look at that, we see that the purpose of the prophecy of Agabus and of others who told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, the purpose of the prophecy was not to prevent him from going. That was their idea or interpretation. But the purpose was simply to warn him, to prepare his heart for what was to come, and to warn the others about, so that they could prepare themselves for what was about to happen, I think is how we can understand that. And Paul must have concluded the same, because he remained determined to go up to Jerusalem. The prophecies that he would suffer and be arrested there did not discourage him from going. Now let's go on with verses 15 to 25 of Acts 21. "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went up to see James, and all the elders were present, and Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.'" Amen. Now, Paul goes up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he stays at the home of a man named Manassen, a man who's originally from Cyprus and who was one of the early believers in Jesus. Manassen is actually honored as a saint in the Greek Orthodox Church, and especially in Cyprus, where he later served as a bishop in the church there. And this, where we're reading, and they come up to Jerusalem, is the time of Pentecost. And Jerusalem would have been full of travelers, of people coming up to the festival. So I think the mention of Manassen and his home here tells us that the disciples took special care to make sure that Paul had a place to stay as he's coming into the crowded city. In Jerusalem, Paul gives his report to James and the elders of the church there concerning all that God had done among the Gentiles. And they rejoiced at his good report. Now, we should mention there are three men named James in the New Testament that we should be aware of. And this particular James is the one who's the author of the letter to James. And he's also the brother of Jesus, who is mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. So it's that James, not the other James. We also might mention that some people say that the Jesus' brothers and sisters spoken of in the scripture were actually cousins or maybe Joseph's children from a prior marriage. But the obvious and simplest explanation is that after Mary gave birth to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, that after that, Joseph and Mary continued to have a normal marriage life between them, and they had other children in the natural way. That's by far the simplest explanation for Jesus having brothers and sisters. The Catholic Church, however, cannot accept this simple explanation because they have a doctrine that requires that Mary remain a permanent virgin. So they can't accept the idea that Joseph and Mary had other children later on. Yet there's no scriptural evidence for that doctrine. So it's simplest to just say, yeah, Mary's a virgin and the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus is born by the power of the Holy Spirit. But after that, Mary and Joseph probably continued to have, went on to have a regular married life and had other children. In which case, this James would be the first child that Joseph and Mary had together. In any case, the prominent mention of James here reflects his major role in the church leadership in Jerusalem. James praised God for Paul's report, but he raised a concern. And here's what he was concerned about. James was concerned because in Jerusalem, the thousands of Jewish believers in Jesus had remained devout Jews, and they continued to follow the law of Moses, as well as trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, today, to us, this might seem impossible. How could they do that? And we could go into many reasons why that might not be the right thing to do. But that's what they were doing at that time, James clearly indicates. And we remember that right here is still in the early days of the church. It's a time of transition. And the Jewish believers in Jesus are still learning how do we do this? How do we live out our faith in Christ as the Messiah who was promised to come, as the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah who fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament? How do we do this? So they're still in a time of transition. And at that time, the Jews who had recognized Jesus as the Messiah appear to have seen no reason to give up their Jewish lifestyles, including the temple worship up to that point. For James and the others, it was enough for them to affirm that the Gentiles would not be required to follow the law of Moses. We had a big talk about that back in Acts chapter 15. They said, no, the Gentiles do not have to follow the law. But there in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Christ continued to follow the law. All of this would change a few years later when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, but that's still a dozen years or so in the future at the point that we're reading here. So among the Jewish Christians, in fact, among all the Jews, rumors had spread. And Paul's insistence that the Gentiles be freed from the law of Moses had been misunderstood by many as a general hostility toward Moses and the law. James thought it was essential to dispel this misunderstanding for the harmony of the church. So James proposed using the situation of four men who had made a vow as an opportunity to illustrate Paul's commitment to the law of Moses. So you could say Paul himself, as a Jew, is still obedient to the traditions and the law. The Gentiles are not required to do so. So in verse 24, it told us, James is speaking, he says to Paul, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now, Paul also desired harmony in the church, and even more, Paul longed for opportunities to share the love of Jesus with his fellow Jews. So rather than arguing with James and saying this is unnecessary or something, Paul simply accepted James's leadership in the church there. He says, that's what you want me to do, I'll do that, and I'll make it an opportunity to share the good news of Christ. a good chance for Paul to live out what he had earlier written to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. That letter was written a little bit before this time in Acts 21. And Paul wrote there and he said, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." And so Paul accepted James's plan. Let's continue with the rest of our scripture reading for today with verses 26 through 39. "The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us.' Now this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, and seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Away with him!'" Now they don't mean take him away, they mean kill him when they say that. Verse 37, "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you?' 'Do you speak Greek?' he replied. 'Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?' Paul answered, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people.' Now rumors had spread about Paul among all the Jews, not just the ones that were in the church in Jerusalem, but all of the Jewish people everywhere. And a lot of those rumors were very negative to Jewish ears. And now Paul faces a false accusation. Some Jews who saw Paul at the temple stirred up the crowd against him by accusing him of bringing Greeks into the temple. False accusation. Paul had not done that. Although he had been with some Greek people in the city, he had not brought them into the temple. But they accused him of that, and that started a riot because it was forbidden for Gentiles to enter the temple. So they started a riot and they dragged Paul out of the temple and they're intending to kill him on the spot. They're beating him. But the Roman commander heard what was going on and went out with his troops to restore order." This photo shows a model of the temple area there as it might have looked in the time of Paul. And in the center is the temple itself, and around there you see a very large courtyard. That was the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed in. But then there's an inner courtyard there in front going up closer to the temple. And there's a sign at one point that says that no Gentiles may go past this point. So they're accusing Paul of taking the Gentile Trophimus up there inside to the area that he's not allowed in. Paul didn't do that. It's a false accusation. But there it is. Now, if you look back to the right back corner of the temple, as you see from this side, you see another large building here. You can see right up here. And that building is Antonia Fortress. It's a fortress-type building. It has a barracks for Roman troops there. It was built by the Romans so they could be up there in Antonia Fortress and look down and see what's going on in the temple area. Because there had been many problems over the years. So here's the fortress itself, and then the temple would be off to the left now. And you see here, the Jews, they grab Paul, and they drug him out of the temple area, and then the commander came down and is going to take him into the barracks, or into Antonia Fortress, where the barracks were inside. So we can see the setup here in, you know, the Romans built this so they could react quickly to trouble, and that's what they did. Oh, there's a riot going on. The crowd is trying to beat this man to death. So they dash out there, the commander and his troops, grab Paul, take him away from the crowd, and try to figure out what's going on. So we come to the point here where the Roman commander and the troops are trying to take Paul inside the fortress, and the crowd is below in the open area. And somewhere right there at the top of the steps, Paul turns to the commander and he speaks to him in nice, polite Greek, surprising the commander. Guys, it's the focus of a riot, usually aren't that polite and courteous. And the Roman commander realizes that Paul is an educated man and not just a rabble-rouser or a troublemaker. So Paul then responds to the commander in verse 39, and he answers him. He says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Now think about that for a moment. Imagine, Paul has almost been killed by a rioting mob, and then he's chained by the Romans and arrested, and it says with two chains, so probably one arm chained to a Roman soldier on this side and the other arm over here between two Roman soldiers. I think most people at this point would only be thinking about their own skin. They'd be thinking, am I going to get out of this alive? You know? But Paul's thoughts were for the salvation of his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. Paul looked down at the large crowd of angry people there. But instead of looking upon them with anger or fear himself, he looks upon them with compassion and love. And he speaks softly, persuasively to the Roman commander in order to gain permission to speak to that crowd of people. At the top of the steps there leading into the Antonia Fortress, Paul will give a remarkable evangelistic message centered on his personal experience with Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll take a closer look at that message. But for today, before we close, let's just reflect for a moment on Paul's heart, on his attitude, on his bold stand there at the top of the steps. He's chained. He stands before an angry mob of offended Jews that were beating him and trying to kill him just a moment ago. And now he's a prisoner of the Romans. And he knows that the Roman soldiers will not necessarily treat him any better than the mob. The mob is disorderly and angry. The soldiers are disciplined and orderly. But they are not known for their mercy. To be held by the Roman soldiers was not an indication that you were going to be treated gently. If they decide that Paul is a troublemaker, the Romans may very well beat him and execute him themselves. Paul is in great danger of bodily harm, even death. He's innocent of wrongdoing, but the false accusation that was given might carry weight and lead to his death. But Paul is not concerned about his own life. He's not concerned about whether he will live or die. He's focused on one thing. He's focused on completing his race, finishing his task of testifying to the grace of God, to the love of Jesus, and the good news of the resurrection of Christ. Paul's single desire is to preach Jesus at every opportunity, to tell people about Jesus. He's longed for a chance to tell his Jewish brothers and sisters about Jesus. And remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And as we imagine, as we consider the figure of Paul standing at the top of the steps about at the entrance of Antonia Fortress, turning to speak to that Jewish crowd, that angry mob actually, we realize that Paul is living the words that he wrote in Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Maybe I'm in danger of being killed any moment, but my single desire is to tell people about Jesus. It's Paul's attitude. In Caesarea, the brothers and sisters pleaded with Paul, and Agabus gave his prophecy that he'd be arrested and bound to Jerusalem. They said, "Don't go." They pleaded with him, "Don't go." But he went, and now that prophecy is coming true. Do you remember what Paul said to the people there in Caesarea when the prophecy was given and when they urged him not to go? In verse 13, we read a few minutes ago, Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul lived for the name of Jesus. And Paul was prepared to die for the name of Jesus. As we consider Paul, let us also consider ourselves and our own hearts. What are we willing to do for the name of Jesus? May I encourage us all to reflect on this question, to search our hearts. What are we willing to do for the name of Jesus? What am I willing to do for the name of Jesus Christ? Jesus loves us so much that he gave his life on the cross as an offering to gain forgiveness of sins and eternal life for us. Jesus died for us. What are we willing to do for him, for his name, for his glory? When Jesus calls us to serve him, are we ready to say, "Yes, Lord, yes to your will, yes to your way, yes even to your time," so that we don't say, "Well, maybe next year, Lord, or maybe tomorrow," but simply, "Yes, Lord," when he speaks to us. We are all called to ministry. In the name of Christ, we're all called to bring glory to his name. We're all called to share the love of Jesus. As the Lord leads us in our own individual ways of living out that calling, let's strive to prepare our hearts to say, "Yes, yes, Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Loving Lord, Creator God, today we've looked at Paul and some of the things he said and did, and we've come to realize his heart to serve, his heart to bring glory to your name. Lord, help us each and every one to draw near to you, to know you, to trust in you, to be filled with your love, to experience your peace. Pour out your grace and mercy, Lord, on each one here. Give us a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lead and guide in our lives. Hold us in your hands and protect us. Provide for every need. Lord, open our hearts wide that we might be ready to say yes. Yes to helping our neighbor and loving them. Yes to serving in our family and our place of work. Yes to the command to go and share the good news of Christ with the world. Help us to say yes to you, Lord. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, in the months and years ahead, teach us how to say yes, Lord. Walk in obedience to your leading, to your will. Guide us, guard us, and help us. Forgive our sins by the cross of Christ, our bloodshed there. Fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge of eternal life proven in the resurrection of our Lord. Help us to be disciplined in the study of your word and meditation upon the wonders of your grace. Help us to know you, to say yes, and to share your love with others. In the name of Jesus I pray, amen.